Osei shalom bimromav. Hu ya'asei shalom aleinu. Ve'al kol Yisrael ve'imru, amen. May he who makes peace in the high places make peace for us and for all Israel, and say ye, amen.
Amen.
We'll try that again. And say ye, amen.
Amen.
The fall festivals will be our focus today. We read from the book of Leviticus. The 23rd chapter basically outlines the cycle of festivals within the Jewish worship setting. And the cycle of festivals is very interesting because you have the beginning of the calendars with Passover in the spring, and then you have the Feast of Unleavened Bread for 8 days. After that, you have the Feast of First Fruits, the first of three Let's Go Up to Jerusalem festivals and bring the portion of our harvest, that would be the barley harvest first, to replenish the storehouse. 50 days later, then we would have Shavuot, or we say Pentecost. That's the second harvest that's brought up, and that harvest is the wheat harvest that's brought up to the temples. And then we get to the fall festivals. Rosh Hashanah is the first of the fall festivals. This year is the year 5778. When Rosh Hashanah starts, we change the calendar and we get to 5779. According to the rabbis, that's how many years ago God began his work of creation. It's a lunar calendar, not a solar calendar, so the months are a little different from what we're used to in our calendar. But 5779, and it's interesting because if you remember, the text said, on the first day of the seventh month. How in the world do you get New Year's on the seventh month? Well, in reality, in the Jewish calendar, there are four different New Years. There's a New Year for the calendar, first day of the seventh month. There's a New Year for the planting of trees, a New Year for the tithing of cattle when the temple was still standing. And there's a New Year for the beginning of the worship cycle. For us in the church, the beginning of the worship cycle is usually right after Thanksgiving, as we begin with Advent. Well, in the Jewish calendar, Passover, the 14th day of the month of Nisan, marks the beginning of the new worship calendar year. That's why when we speak of Rosh Hashanah, we say the first day of the seventh month, not of the civil calendar, the dating, but of the worship calendar in terms of how we're identifying. And it says, of this day, you shall have a holy convocation. That means stop working. And you'll gather together, and the convocation will be marked with trumpet blasts. Where's Garrett? All right. You are really my hero today, I'll tell you that. With the trumpet blasts that were given, with the shofar. In fact, it is said in Jewish tradition that at Rosh Hashanah, you are supposed to hear 100 different trumpet blasts to mark the beginning. That's the appropriate thing to do. And there are a number of people that we've had contact with over the years. One of them is a Jewish man named David. David is, I first met when he was in jail awaiting trial in St. Louis. The LCMS chaplain there asked if I would go meet with him because he's Jewish. And we sat down and we had these conversations. And it was obvious that God was working on his life and that he was confessing Jesus as his Savior. And once a week, David and I would get together and we'd study the Bible and pray. Back then it was through these glass panes with these telephones. And it took him 5 years to get to trial. Imagine all that. But David said to me, he says, you know, I really would like to join your mission and be part of your mission society. And I asked him, why in the world would you want to do that? He said, what do you mean? I said, well, for me as a missionary, I have to go about and raise my support, take care of a home, get a car, take care of all of the administration, all the other things that are going on. And I set appointments with people, and half the time they just don't show because they choose to just walk away from the appointments. I said, look at what you've got. You have rent taken care of. You've got food, clothing. You have people who have needs. And I can guarantee you, if they make an appointment to sit down with you with the Bible, they're going to show up because you have a literally captive audience. And I said, David, be used where you are. He lost a trial, was sent to a prison in Missouri. And I said, guess what? You've got a transfer. More people to see. And I talked to David regularly, you know, and that's been going on for a number of years now. And as of this time, he just told me he's led 164 people to faith because of where he is and because God was using him in that place. But the chaplain there wouldn't allow him to have a shofar. And you're supposed to hear the shofar at Rosh Hashanah. So I would go and visit, and they had to mumble among themselves as to whether or not it was kosher, it was okay for me to bring that shofar into the prison. Finally, they allowed it because I said, this is a ceremonial object, and you get to do that. So we were able to sound the shofar, and that was something that was very meaningful for him. The sounding of the shofar today is a hallmark of Rosh Hashanah, marking the beginning. Now, Jewish New Year is not like the December 31st New Year. It's not a party. It's not the balloons coming down and the ball in Times Square. It's not confetti and champagne or anything like that. It's just the opposite. It's the marking of the beginnings of what are called the 10 days of awe, A-W-E. See, according to Jewish tradition, when the shofar is sounded, God in heaven opens up three books, book of life, book of death, and an intermediate book. In the past 12 months, those who have lived a most holy life automatically have their names inscribed in the book of life. Those who have lived the most wicked life, their names go in the book of death. And everybody else, kind of like you and me, we get our names put in this intermediate book, and we get the next 10 days to get our act together. And those 10 days are where we seek to go to others, and if we have caused offense, to ask forgiveness. If we have caused damage, to make restitution. If we had made promises, to fulfill them or seek release. Can you imagine a 10-day period built into the congregational life to bring reconciliation and restoration among those gathered together? But this is all just a buildup. For once we have brought restoration back on the horizontal plane, now comes the holiest day of the year, Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement. The Day of Atonement today is different from the Day of Atonement in Jesus' day. In Jesus' day, in Jerusalem, the temple was still standing. The priests were still ministering the sacrifices. The high priest was still the one who was set apart, not only to administer what's going on, but also he was the one and only person who once and only once a year on that day was allowed to go into the Holy of Holies. No other person, no other time of the year, only at Yom Kippur. Leviticus chapter 16 details the duties of the high priest on that day. He's to prepare himself, put on special white garments, identifying with the people. He's to cast lots for the scapegoat, but first of all, a bull is sacrificed. The blood of the bull is captured in a basin, and it is brought inside to the Holy of Holies, where with his fingers he sprinkles three times on the mercy seat, excuse me, seven times on the mercy seat, he sprinkles the blood to make an atonement for himself and his family. Then it comes out and the scapegoat, the goat is sacrificed, the blood brought inside seven times with the fingers to make atonement for the rest of Israel, covering over their sins. Then he comes out and places his hands on that scapegoat, where he confesses a litany of sins Israel has committed, symbolically transferring them from the people to the goat, which is then led out into the wilderness, left to die, carrying the sins away from the camp of the people assembled. Blood, bulls, goats, scapegoats. Have any of you here been to Jerusalem? When you went, did you see all those bulls and goats there? Nope. Did you wonder why? No bulls, no goats today because the temple was destroyed by the Romans. All that stands now is called the Western Wall or the Wailing Wall, a most holy site for Jewish people to go and pray. Earlier this year, my wife and I went to the Western Wall at Jerusalem, where there are many cracks in the walls and you put notes with written prayers on them that others come by and take them and they read them and they pray for them. Today, no blood, no sacrifice. It's different. But the blood of the bulls and the goats was to make an atonement. Now, I am not a Hebrew scholar, but I do know a little bit. And that little bit is the Hebrew word here is Kippur. Can you say that, please? Kippur. Literally, it means to cover over. I am wearing a head covering called a kippah. It's a covering for the head from the derivative root Kippur. The imagery is fairly simple. Imagine somebody coming into this room, taking a can of black spray paint and putting graffiti on the walls. Instead of somebody coming in and washing it off, others would come in with white paint and paint right over it, restoring the view for how you see it right now. The graffiti was not removed. The graffiti was merely covered over. So it was for our sins. At Yom Kippur, our sins were not removed. Our sins were merely covered over. And then John the Baptist comes on the scene, and he announces Jesus in his new ministry. And he's baptizing in the wilderness, and the people, of course, who are coming to him are Jewish. And so they hear and they understand things from a Jewish setting. And when John sees Jesus, he says these words. Listen carefully. He says, "Behold, the Lamb of God who covers over the sins of the world." Is that what he said? No, he didn't say that. He said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." Jesus didn't come just to be another covering. He came to take away, make payment in full, not just cover over. So for us today, when we offer up our confession, we can be assured that the sins that we have committed, and we all do, they have been paid for, washed by the blood, taken away, because he indeed is the one who does that. At the end of Yom Kippur, which today, by the way, is a day of prayer, fasting, repentance, a day of no food from sundown to sundown, a day of fasting. And at the end of Yom Kippur today, the shofar is sounded one more time, a long blast. And when the shofar is sounded, Jewish tradition says, the names that were in the intermediate book are dispersed to the other two books, and then the books are closed and fate is sealed for the coming year. Those who deserve to be in the book of life have their names there. Those who deserve to be in the book of death have their names there, and their fate is sealed for the coming year. So a question I ask those Jewish friends that we have is this question. After Yom Kippur, do you know for sure if your name is in the book of life? And no one I've ever spoken to has ever said, yes, I know for sure. The closest thing I've gotten to is one gentleman who said, well, if I'm around next year to hear the shofar at Rosh Hashanah, I can conclude my name was in the book of life. But my people don't have the hope that we have. I didn't have that hope either. For 23 years, I grew up in a Jewish setting, knowing that I was Jewish. My friends were mostly Christianish, and they went to church, and we, of course, had a synagogue. We had a rabbi, they had a minister. We had Passover, and they had Easter. We had Hanukkah, and they had Christmas. And one of the biggest differences was we had corned beef on rye and they had ham on white. But the real difference, of course, was Jesus. And I was taught as I was growing up, you can't be Jewish and believe in Jesus. It's a contradiction in terms. And I guess many of my Christian friends believe that because for 23 years, none of my friends ever spoke to me of him. But then one Lutheran layman took God's word seriously, and he prayed for me daily for 3 years. He prayed that God would impress upon me my need because of sin and my solution because of Jesus, that he is indeed the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And he would speak to me monthly. We were in the Air Force Reserves together, and he would open up his little Gideon's New Testament and read from his morning devotions. And finally I said, look, enough already. I'm Jewish. We don't need Jesus. Basically, I was saying, you don't have to talk to me about him. But it didn't stop him from talking to God about me. And he added to his prayers, he said, go get him, God, and make him miserable. And you know what? God answered his prayers, and I was made miserable to the point that I picked up a Jewish book I wasn't supposed to read. That Jewish book, the New Testament. Did you know the New Testament was Jewish? Matthew, Mark, John, Peter, and Paul were Jewish. Jesus was Jewish. The first followers of Jesus were Jewish. Don't get upset with me, but I must tell you this morning, there weren't a lot of Lutherans back then. Did you know that? Pardon me? Paul was a precursor. Well, precursors are fine. But he was still Jewish. And the problem today isn't that of the 16 million Jewish people around the world, 6 million of whom live in the United States, 6 million of whom live in the land of Israel. It isn't that they have studied the scriptures and rejected Jesus out of hand. It is that they, like me, have not encountered the scriptures because others aren't inviting them to. Our group is called the Apple of His Eye. It's taken right out of the Bible. Refers to the pupil of God's eye, the protected people, God's covenant people. You know the Jewish people are known as the chosen people. Did you know that? Do you know what we were chosen for? A mission. And that mission was to be a light to the Gentiles. How many Gentiles do we have here? Raise your hand if you're Gentile. That means you're not Jewish. Come on, raise your hand if you're Gentile. Let's see it. Okay, well, the mission still stands. All right, God's covenant is still in place. God still called the people to still be a light to the Gentiles. But Gentiles, in turn, are to bring the gospel back to my people. And we need your help. 6 million Jewish people. How many of you know somebody Jewish? Let me see your hands if you do. How many of you believe in Jesus? Let me see your hands if you do. Okay, how many of you knew Jesus was Jewish? Let me see your hands. Okay, so how many know somebody Jewish? It's important to remember our roots. And we try to help remind people of that. Our mission agency, the Apple of His Eye, is a recognized service organization of our church body. Not everybody's familiar with that. I tell people it boils down, that means two things. Number one, we're kosher, okay? And that doesn't mean we're pickles or anything, but it means we're all right as Lutherans. And number two, it means that the church, synod, and the district give us absolutely no money to carry out our mission. And that is a big change from the way mission work has been done historically within our church body. In the past, a dollar of your offering would go to the district, portion of that to the synod, and a portion of that would go to a mission pie. There's no pie anymore. Missionaries have to trust God to raise their own mission support. And this year, Apple of His Eye is starting something historic within our church body. For the last 30 plus years, I've been asking Lutheran leaders, when will Jewish people in the land of Israel be included in the mission of the church? And I've received all sorts of reasons as to why we're not doing it, etc. But last summer, at the LWML National Convention in Albuquerque, we were presented with a check for $100,000 to kickstart Jewish mission work for the first time ever in Israel. It has never been done before. Earlier this year, we extended a call to our next missionary. His name is Reverend Dr. Robert Rogner. He's the former head of world missions for the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod, a former missionary in Africa, the former executive director of Lutheran Bible Translators, pastor in several congregations. And when he went to Israel with my wife Nancy and I in 2015, God placed in his heart a burden. He accepted the call in February this year. He ended his term as pastor of a congregation in St. Louis in May. And he's now in the process of raising his mission support so that he can go to Israel and serve there on a full-time basis. I'm here today asking your prayers on our behalf, first and foremost. There is an intense spiritual battle to want to thwart not only what we're doing, but what the whole church is doing and have it grind to a halt. We know that. And I said to our board of directors, as soon as we begin to engage in these kinds of thoughts and activities, the enemy is going to rear up its heels and interfere to great degrees. And I wish I had a couple hours to tell you all the things, but I don't. Suffice it to say, when obstacles come our way, I know we're on the right path. And I know we're doing the right thing. And we choose to go around them, through them, over them, under them, by God's help, with prayer, because we recognize the need to reach lost souls before it is too late. You see, John 14, verse 6 really is the key verse for my life. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, the life, and no one comes to the Father unless you're a member of Christ Lutheran Church. He didn't say that. No one comes to the Father but by me. Now, far too many people today are moving away from that. And they're taking a universalistic position that says, well, they're good people. God loves all people. There's no way somebody's going to spend eternity in hell because God loves them. It is true God loves them. But the problem is not his amount of love. The problem is our amount of sin. problem of going to hell is not because of God's lack of care, but because of our huge amount of sin in our lives. And God has given the solution. The envelopes that were mentioned, if you could take them out for a moment, please. On the front of the envelope, you're going to notice a place for name, address, and email. Just out of curiosity, how many in this congregation have email? Can I see your hands if you do, please? Quite the change from 10 years ago. If you would do me the kindness today of putting on the front of the envelope neatly, let me say that again, neatly, your name, address, and email address, I'd like to send you two of the books that I've written. I'm working on books number 6 and 7 right now, as a personal thank you for the privilege of being with you today. But I'd like to send them to you electronically in a PDF form so that you can easily share them with others who might want to know also. For us to get this mission off the ground in Israel, our target is $500,000 above our U.S. budget, which is $250,000 each year. We already have about $140,000 raised toward that $500,000. So I would like to say this morning, if you have the capacity to write a check for $360,000 and put it in that envelope, that would help a lot. But in all honesty, whatever you have capacity to give now and in the future, we ask, please, only over and above your regular church giving. Please, only over and above your existing mission commitment, never in the place of. There's valid work and viable work to be done right here, and people you're already supporting. But if you can see it in your heart and you have the wherewithal to help, we dedicate those funds this day to help this historic new start in the land of Israel. And we'll keep you updated on how things are going through our free newsletter that will be coming to you. Finally, a couple of prayer requests, if I may. This is, as I've mentioned, my 43rd year. We have in November a historic board meeting for us as we regroup and bring new board members on and orient them to the apple of his eye. And our mission statement is really very simple. Boldly get the gospel out to Jews and Gentiles. Urgently equip the church to do the same. And those are the only two things we do, and we've been doing them for 23 years now. So we'd ask your prayers for these new board members as they come together. Secondly, I'd ask your prayers on behalf of my oldest son, Micha, M-I-C-H-A. He inherited the same disease I lost my wife to in 2007 called Huntington's disease. He's now in about stage 4 of this disease in a hospital in Chicagoland. His wife, Leah, and the two kidlings there get to spend time with him. His spirits are strong. And thirdly, for our partner, Bradley, who is the pastor of the congregation in Tel Aviv, Emmanuel Church Lutheran. He's had a rough week. They have a young lady whose name was Nellie, who was their translator. She translated into Russian and into English and Hebrew when they would have visitors coming in and they'd use the headphones to hear. He received word earlier this week that she committed suicide, and the family already had the funeral, and he just notified the congregation yesterday morning of those challenges. His lovely secretary, Sarah, who's pregnant and was in Norway visiting family, the doctors are finding some challenges with the baby. She can't come back. She's the face of the congregation that everybody sees first. And the assistant pastor, Juha-Pekka, who's a longtime friend of mine from Finland, his father went home to be with the Lord, and they're going back to Finland for the funeral coming up. Challenges, to be sure, but it only says to me, doors of opportunities are going to be open. So knowing you're praying here in Fort Worth will make differences in other places around the world as we seek to go and tell the good news. Let's pray together. Father, I'm so very thankful for this community of faith and for how you've knit them together and how you show that they care and support one another. And even with the simple gesture of wearing orange today, how it makes a large statement. Oh Lord, bless the people gathered here. Oh Lord, I pray that you encourage them and that you help each of us, Lord, this week in speaking good news to others, that they might be found in Christ with sins paid for, not merely covered over. We pray in Jesus' name. And all God's children said,
Amen.
God bless you.